Well, we have the opportunity this afternoon to consider the doctrine of God's Word as it concerns the necessity of good works in our lives. And so we'll turn to Galatians 5, a chapter that Paul writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. So we'll read the full chapter of Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. Whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The Heidelberg Catechism deals with the necessity of good works in our lives in Lord's Day 32. So I'll read that as well, and you'll notice it's the first Lord's Day in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism on our gratitude, on the way of life that we now live, knowing about our salvation. Lord's Day 32. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us. And further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, no adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. So far, the summary of God's word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, It's extremely difficult to find one word or one idea that captures the character of the Western world. Especially in Canada, we are kind of a mixing pot of a lot of different cultures. And each group of people that's found its way here has its own culture, its own arts, its own beliefs, its own social structures, you name it. The list goes on. So then it's extremely difficult to find one word that identifies especially all Canadians. But if we think about it, there's perhaps something to the word freedom that describes us all. It is, after all, in our national anthem. We are the true North, strong and free. So many of those who have immigrated here, for example, have sought freedom from various wars, violence, in order to find a way to live, in order to find a better life, a free life. So there's also refugees who seek their freedom here as well. But there's a problem with this word. There's a problem with the word freedom. And the problem is that in Canada, we've traded the meaning of the word freedom for the meaning of the word autonomy. Now that means a law unto myself. That means that I make the rules and I live my own way. That's what autonomy means. Freedom for many means a complete lack of oversight. Life lived without purpose. Life lived on a whim. This is not how God speaks about freedom in his word. When God speaks about freedom, it's always freedom for a purpose. And so I bring you the word of God under the following theme, that good works are necessary because Christ has freed us. And we'll see that Christ has freed us for himself. We'll see that Christ has freed us for freedom, and we'll see that Christ has freed us so that we might glorify God. Now, the Catechism takes great pains to establish that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And it begins this already in Lord's Day 1 when it says that Christ has fully paid for all my sins and has freed me from the power of the devil. Again, in Lord's Day 7, the Catechism asserts that God has granted all the benefits of salvation only for the sake of Christ's merits. Once more, in Lord's Day 11, we're told that Jesus saves us from all our sins and salvation is not to be sought in anyone or in anything else. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone is a constant refrain of the Heidelberg Catechism. And yet already in Lord's Day 24, you can read that good works are necessary. The Catechism says there that it's impossible for those who are grafted into Christ, it's impossible for those who have true faith not to produce good works. It's impossible. Which means that we need to be seeing good works in our lives. It is natural to the Christian to do good works. Well, the Catechism then leaves off this line of thinking. It has other foundational things to speak about, like where does faith come from? How do the sacraments strengthen faith? It leaves off this line of thinking until our Lord's Day, Lord's Day 32. The first question asks, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? I'll paraphrase that. Since we have been delivered by grace alone, through faith alone, in what sense are good works required? The answer to this question, as we find in Lord's Day 32, it begins as it always must, with cause and effect. We've got to get the cause right. We need to know why. The cause is that we have been redeemed by Christ's blood and renewed by his Spirit. That's how all Christian ethics begin. That's how all Christian morals start. The gospel comes first. Christ has redeemed us. We're saved. We're no longer sinners. We've been washed clean in his blood. We're being renewed by his Spirit. We have been declared righteous by God. That's justification. Only after that fact is established can we move on to the effect that we are now being made into the image of Christ. We're being made like our Lord and Savior. And the purpose of all this is that God might be glorified, that we might be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that others might be won for Christ. It begs the question, though, from what exactly have we been delivered? Galatians 5 verse 1 points out that our redemption is freedom from slavery. That's how it talks about sin. We've been freed from the power of the devil. We've been freed from the dominion of the sinful passions of our flesh so that we no longer have to sin. When we're tempted, it's no longer mandatory that we sin. We're no longer dominated by our sinful nature. Those passions are those things that you find in question and answer 87. We've been freed from slavery to idolatry, adultery, thievery, and the like. That slavery is servitude to a nature that instinctively hates God and hates our neighbor. But Christ has freed us from those chains. He's broken those bonds, and he's freed us from bondage by purchasing us with his precious blood. In doing so, he set us into a right relationship with God, whereas before we were rebels, we became enemies of God by our own choice. Now by Christ's work, we are set in a right relationship with God. And this liberation, you could say, was only the beginning of the work that he had planned for us. Where Christ died for sins once and for all, he also renews those he has saved by his Spirit. Where he starts a work, he always finishes it. As it says in Lord's Day 26, that means the Spirit makes us more and more in the image of our Savior. That's one aspect of our deliverance, but there's another aspect of our deliverance as well. Christ has also freed us from the law. And we still read the Ten Commandments every Sunday. Christ has freed us from the idea that we can be saved by obedience to the law. In Galatians 5, verse 3, Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That's because if you accept circumcision, if you accept circumcision as a way that you must be saved, then if you think that you need faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision, then you are obligated to fulfill the entire Old Testament law in order to find your righteousness. To accept circumcision was to accept the idea that a Christian needed to have circumcision in addition to Christ to be saved. There were some in that time who were teaching that very thing. You must believe in Jesus, and you must be circumcised. They were called Judaizers, and I would say, based on our reading, that Paul is more than a little upset with the Judaizers. He's telling the Galatian church that they need to listen up. They need to wake up. They need to pay attention to what's being told to them. And he's warning them that if they wrongly believe that by cutting off their foreskin they might be saved, they will in fact cut themselves off from Christ himself. What does that mean? What does that mean to be cut off from Jesus Christ? Well, to be severed from Christ is to be under the covenant curse with no hope of salvation. As Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So then we've been freed from that dependence on the law that always ends in a curse. We've been freed from the idea that we can earn salvation by works. And this is freedom because anyone who depends on salvation by works can only count on two outcomes in their life. On the one hand, there's a constant pursuit of holiness and piety, coupled with an anxiety that it's never enough. That's Martin Luther before he learned salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. On the other hand, there's total despair in the knowledge that we can never live up to God's holy law. So Christ has freed us not only from the devil and our own sinful flesh, but also from relying on the law for our salvation as well. Since Christ has delivered us from all these things, then he has become our new master. Yes, our master is none other than the very same one who chose to come down from heaven, who chose to give up his lofty position, to take on the form of a servant, and to die for us. There's not a lot of servants that would die, not a lot of masters that would die for their servants, let alone when their servants rebel, run away, and become enemies. But Christ graciously chose to do so, So to have Christ as master is to be under grace, as Paul implies in Galatians 5 verse 4. And this is a merciful thing, because if we have been delivered from the devil, and if we've been delivered from our own flesh, and delivered from the idea that we can earn salvation by works of the law, but not put under a new master, if Christ had not taken up the position of our master, then we would indeed have to be autonomous. We would indeed have to be a law unto ourselves. But that would simply be a new tyranny, because we are bad at it. We fail constantly to rule ourselves. We fail constantly to rule this world. Instead, by placing us under the rule of Christ, we are now under a rule in which we can truly be free. Because we're free from the devil. We're free from the dominion of our sinful flesh. We're free from the fear of condemnation. And we've been put under the dominion of our perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is all part of having the faith that the Holy Spirit works. And this faith, it's not something that's dead. It's not something that's static. It never moves. Faith is something that lives. It moves. It acts. To have faith is to be spiritually alive. Therefore, by faith, we present ourselves to God not as those who are dead, but as those who have been brought from death to life. As the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 6, verse 13, he instructs the believers, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. True faith works, and it works itself out in accordance with the command of Christ, with his image. This is the Spirit's work, and it's called sanctification. When the Spirit sanctifies us, that is, when he cleanses us, makes us holy, he works in such a way that it is not we who live, but it is in fact Christ who lives in us. So this life, the new life that we live it by faith in the Son of God who came to us, who died for us while we were still enemies, and who put us under his own gracious dominion. And we'll see in our second point what that dominion looks like. Christ has freed us for freedom. That's the beginning of Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We've been freed for freedom. That sounds really obvious, but Paul emphasizes this point because Christ has not delivered us just to become our new tyrant. We mentioned already that he is our master, and that's true, but he's no tyrant. Tyrants always impose their will upon the people without any regard for the people's well-being. It sees the people as tools, as instruments, as materials, but not Christ. He's the ruler of all things, but he is no tyrant, no overlord. The manner of his rule is very different from the rule of worldly leaders. Instead, he instructs us, and he teaches us in order to rule us. You see, God does not treat us as though we have no mind and we have no will. You can read about these things in the Canons of Dort, chapter 3 and 4, article 16. He treats us as we are. We are moral creatures. That is, we make choices for right and we make choices for wrong. That's part of our nature. And we're creatures that have a will. We decide to do things. We have desires, we have affections, and we have an impact on the world. And God treats us then as he made us, not as stones, not as branches or wood, materials to build, but instead he treats us as people. So Christ rules patiently. He rules by healing and correcting our sinful nature, and he works pleasantly and he works powerfully upon our wills. I want you to ask yourself this afternoon, if Christ had freed us unto a new tyranny, what would be the use of that? What would be the purpose? What would be different? Because the truth of that is that that wouldn't be liberation. That wouldn't be deliverance. That's just seizure. But he's freed us. He's liberated us. And having been thus freed unto freedom, our new life is one that is characterized by this deliverance. You can never get anywhere in the Christian life without first recognizing that Christ has saved you from your sins. Any other effort, no matter how well meant, is merely self-willed religion. Anytime we try to worship God without first starting at the cross, without first starting by saying that my sins have been crucified with Jesus Christ, is self-willed religion. Christianity begins with the confession that we are not saved by our own merits, but by Christ's death and his resurrection. This is why when God gave the Ten Commandments and when we read them, we don't start with just the first commandment. We don't start with commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me, then commandment two, and so on and so forth. No, we always start as follows. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how the Ten Commandments start. Deliverance and liberation, they characterize the life that we now live. Perhaps there are still some who might wonder, how can we be free if we are under the dominion of somebody, even if it is Christ? How can that be true? Think of it like this. Perhaps you can imagine a nation that has good laws that uphold basic freedoms like free speech, freedom of religion, things like that, freedom of assembly. And the nation, it upholds these laws well, it protects them, and protects the people's rights to exercise them. Well, the people in that nation, they'll feel free. They'll feel free to go about their daily lives. They'll feel free to go out to their daily work. They'll feel free to go get all the food that they need to eat. They'll feel free to own a house. They'll feel free to get married, have children, etc. That's because then in a country like that, the government is upholding and protecting the laws that make for freedom. Now, we know that in Christ's dominion, he has a perfect law, even better than any country we could imagine on this world. And we also know that he upholds it in a perfectly righteous manner. So how much more free shouldn't we feel under the dominion of a master like that, with laws like that, who upholds the laws in such a way? Well, we should feel perfectly free. Naturally. So then if we live freely under the dominion of Christ, what does that look like? Well, question and answer gives a short list of the kinds of things freedom does not look like. Freedom does not look like unchastity, idolatry, adultery, thievery, coveting, drunkenness, slander, robbing, or anything like it. No one who lives under the dominion of these things is truly free. We can see how each one of these things leads back into slavery. For example, a life of greed makes us slaves to money and to material goods. Rich people and poor people and everybody in between can be tempted by greed. It says, I always want more. I want more money. I want a bigger house. I want a nicer car. I want more stuff. I want a bigger savings account. The list goes on, and the list goes on, and the list goes on. To give one more example, a life of unchastity leads to its own kind of slavery. Always seeking after new partners, always moving on to somebody new, never satisfied with one person, it leads people towards porn addictions, it leads people towards drug abuse and financial trouble. It's not hard to see how these things, they lead us back into slavery, they lead us back into chains and bondage to a sinful nature. But a life of freedom looks very different from that. The fruits of the Spirit, as we find in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23, show us what a life of freedom is like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if we were to meditate on those things, we would see how they do not lead back into slavery. We would see how self-control or love doesn't lead back into slavery, it doesn't lead into chains, it doesn't lead into bondage, but it leads to freedom. God warns us in Galatians 5 to never again submit to a yoke of slavery. The Galatian church was in serious danger of once again submitting to slavery of perhaps a somewhat different kind. They were submitting to what we now call legalism. That's the idea that we can be saved by obedience to the law, as I mentioned earlier. I don't think I'm stretching too far to say that there's probably a little legalist in a lot of us who are assembled here today. How many of us find it easier to pray after we've lived a day that we think is pretty holy, it's pretty good? We've washed our mouths, we haven't gone anywhere on the internet that we shouldn't. We went out, we did our daily labor, we came home, we enjoyed dinner. Devotions come easy then. But then some days we're awfully sinful. Some days we fall. Some days we trip. We go back into the old sins which God has freed us from. How quickly do we bow before our merciful God then? Or do we wait until we think we've done well enough then to finally come before the Lord our God? And how long do we wait? Perhaps until we've had another day that we consider to be holy, where we've gone and done our daily labor, and we've watched what we've said and thought, and we've enjoyed the day. That's the attitude of a legalist. Although a legalist will avoid certain works of the flesh, like sexual immorality or impurity, they're all but guaranteed to submit to enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, and envy, as Galatians 5, verse 20 to 21 teaches. That's because the legalist in us wants to know just how pious we are, especially in comparison to the people who sit next to us in church. That's one extreme view of good works. The other one is called antinomianism, and we also have to be on guard against that one as well. Antinomianism means against the law. Antinomians say that no good works are necessary in the life of the Christian. They would reject Lord's Days 24, 32, 33. The law is irrelevant, they say. It's obsolete for the antinomian. They're very likely to submit to the slavery of autonomy, the law unto ourselves, because they do not accept a master. But something has to rule them, and so they rule themselves. Autonomy is slavery because without the law of God instructing us, we will simply obey the passions and desires of our own flesh. And we can see how this works if we look at the world around us. So many of them are enslaved to the passions of the flesh. You can see it in the government. You can see it in our businesses. You can see it in social media platforms. They're enslaved to the latest popular agenda, regardless of its moral quality. They simply have to comply with whatever agenda is currently being championed, whatever it might be. So the month of June is coming up pretty quick, just 3 months away or so. Usually June is called Pride Month. And we know what that's about. It's a celebration of homosexual relations and every other type of sexual way of life that is not what the Bible commands. But there are those business owners and store managers who call it Public Relations Month. It's kind of a quip that they give. Actually, it's Public Relations Month. That's because there's a whole lot of people out there who don't really buy into the agenda. Nevertheless, they toe the line. They are enslaved. They are chained down by it because they don't want to be canceled. They don't want to lose their business. They don't want to lose their influence. They don't want to lose voters. And so on. They're enslaved to this fear of losing their influence over other people. That's what autonomy leads to. The rest of the works of flesh that are listed in Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. If we submit to antinomianism, we will be in danger of this kind of slavery. And that's why it's so important to understand the role of good works in the life of a Christian. Legalism says that Jesus Christ is not a complete savior. Antinomianism says that God is not as holy as the Bible teaches. Neither one is acceptable for the Christian. For the Christian, only the exercise of our freedom under Christ's dominion, only the exercise of the fruit of the Spirit is acceptable. They are true freedom, Paul says, because there's no law that restricts the exercise of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, maybe you already guessed, but legalism and antinomianism actually have a common root. They are, as it were, symptoms of the same spiritual illness. When we're spiritually ill, we tend to look at ourselves. You know, what do I have to do? What's the least I have to do? What's the most I have to do? That's all the wrong attitude. It's too focused on ourselves. We have to look to Jesus Christ. To the legalist, we say that Christ has fully paid for all of our sins and has performed perfect righteousness, which may become ours only by faith. And to the antinomianism, we preach that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us to be made more and more in the image of Christ, a reality that works itself out in good works, which God has prepared for us to do. Let us then exercise our freedom that was earned by Christ and aims toward the glory of God. So we come to our third point, that Christ has freed us so that we might glorify God. Well, we've been freed for a purpose. Since that's the case, we ought to know what that purpose is. The Catechism lays it out for us, plain as day, that we show ourselves thankful to God and he may be praised by us. That's the chief aim. That's the chief goal of our good works, of the life of thankfulness. Now, the exercise of this freedom may have two results. First, that we are assured of our faith by its fruits. And second, that by a godly walk of life, we might win others for Jesus Christ. So we've been freed that we might show thankfulness to God for his benefits. In order to do this, we need to read God's holy law. We don't read it as though the law can save us, as we've already spoken of before. We don't read it as legalists do. But we read it so that we can understand just how far we've fallen from the way that God had made us. So that we can also know how badly we need Jesus Christ and how merciful God is for sending him. You know, it's interesting that you find the law twice in the Heidelberg Catechism. Once in summary, that's in Lord's Day 2, and once in full, that's in Lord's Day 32. The first time you find it in Lord's Day 32, or in Lord's Day 2, is on our sin and our misery. The second time you find it is in Lord's Day 34, which is in the section on our thankfulness, just a couple Lord's Days after the one which we are speaking of today. That's no accident. Because the better we know the depths of slavery from which we have been liberated, that's Lord's Day 2, the better we will understand the greatness of God's mercy and the greater we will be thankful to him for his deliverance. That's Lord's Day 34. So the depths of our gratitude will coincide with our awareness of our fallen nature. As Christ says of the woman who washed his feet with her hair, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. We all have much sin that needs forgiveness. And as we realize it, then so too our gratitude to God for his mercy will grow. Well, in as much as the scriptures teach us the depths of our sin and also the way of our salvation, so too does it teach us the true worship of God. It teaches us the way in which we might glorify God. Just as we need the scriptures and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to lay bare our sins, so also we need the very same scripture and spirit to show us how God wants to be worshiped. Since we've been delivered from slavery, we must never again submit to slavery. And we have to be clear about this. All self-willed worship is slavery. The only way that we may freely worship God is in obedience to his word. And that's why our liturgy, the order of worship, is modeled the way that it is. Each element of worship, the prayer, the songs, the giving of our financial gifts, the preaching of the word of God, that's why our worship is modeled the way of it is. It's found in scripture as God-pleasing worship. If we were to not listen to God's word in this matter, we would again be plagued with the anxiety of the legalist. Is it good enough? How can you know? How can you be certain? Or the carelessness of the antinomian. Does God even care anyways? You have no guide. But God instructs us about worship in his holy word. And so by faith in Christ, we may worship God truly with our freedom. Well, the good works to which we've been called are thanks and praise to God. These good works will have an effect both on our lives and the lives of people around us. For our part, we will be assured of the genuineness of our faith if we see that God has begun a work in us and we are confident that God will finish the work in us. If we see that God has worked it in us to do good works by faith in Jesus Christ, then we know that he's begun to work faith in us. God graciously grants us this benefit so that we might have peace and confidence concerning our salvation. And Scripture gives us this illustration in John 15 of the true vine and how we are grafted in. To see good fruit in our lives means that we are attached, we are grafted into the one true vine, the healthy vine, that is Jesus Christ. And this will inspire us then to even greater works, knowing that God will complete his work in us so that we will be completely in the image of our Lord and Savior. And this exercise of our freedom, it may also have an impact on our neighbors. That's why it's so important for us not to go out of our way to shut the world out of our lives, to live separate from this world. Sometimes God does put people on our path so that we have an opportunity to share the hope that we have with them. Oftentimes, we think of this in terms of words, but occasionally, actions are more powerful than words. Especially these days, people are taught not to trust what they hear. People are taught not to trust what they read. But people are not so quick to deny what they can see with their eyes. It's not so easy to reject the truth of the gospel when your neighbors can see that you're an honest worker, you're a diligent mother, you're a responsible tenant, or a hardworking student. That's not so easy to deny. It's not so easy to deny that the Christian life is characterized by freedom, free from the fear of death, free from the fear of illness or disease, free from the fear of tomorrow or whatever the future may hold. So then your neighbors, they may ask you what the source of that freedom is. They probably won't ask you, why do you seem so free? But they'll probably ask you, what's different about you? Why are you the way that you are? That's an opportunity for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, to share the freedom that we have with the world. So then let's live freely under the dominion of Christ and to the goal of glorifying God. Amen. Let's now pray and ask God to help us with the very things that we have heard today. Thank you, O Lord, for sending us your word once again. We ask that you will show us how to exercise our freedom that Jesus Christ has given us. Lord, we ask, we implore you, do not let us fall back into slavery. Don't let us go back to the house of bondage. For when we consider ourselves and the enemies arrayed against us, it seems that slavery, it lies both on our right and on our left. It seems like slavery is in front of us and behind us. And it's so hard to tell what the right way to live is. It's so hard to tell how to live in freedom. If we do one thing, Lord, we may be back in chains. If we do another, the very same. We confess that we cannot see clearly in our own strength. Teach us then, O Lord, to walk in newness of life before you. Teach us to live in such a way that it is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who already walked this world and already lived a perfect life. Teach us to walk in such a way that it is he who lives in us. Teach us to look to Jesus Christ, to find our joy and to find our meaning in all our good works. And just as we look to him for salvation then, so also we look to him for all the help we need to hold the faith with diligence unto the very end. Now, Lord, we know and we thank you that your covenant is established with us and our children. We thank you that you've revealed your will for our lives and have given us direction by means of your holy word. Keep us in your power, O Lord, that we might all grow up into salvation. May it be that all of us here are able to grow strong roots in the faith, so that we're not tossed back and forth by every new teaching that comes our way. May it be that you work powerfully through our worship, that many others might come to Jesus Christ, that your kingdom may grow, that your churches become strong, and that your holy name be glorified. Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.